The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our first passage is Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You could follow along with me while I read. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. And then from John chapter 3. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And this ends the reading of God's word. Okay, so what are we up to this morning? And if you're looking at the title, or if you've already looked at the title of this message, you can see that we are focusing in on the justice and the wrath of God. And so, now that I've got everyone's attention, and now that we're all sitting up straight, probably, allow me to just briefly bring us up to speed on how we arrived here and where it is that we're headed this morning, where we're looking to go. Because maybe you're new to us this morning, maybe you're visiting with us, or maybe you've been away for a little while and are kind of out of step with things. If that's the case, it might be helpful to know that we're currently in a series. We're in a sermon series called Knowing God. And so what we've been up to is each week as we gather here, we've been opening up God's word. We've been considering very specific characteristics and attributes of God. We've been asking questions like, who is God? Who is he? And what is he like? Why perhaps is he like that? We may be asking that this morning. And if we're wanting to truly know him, what are these things that I'm learning? What do these things mean for me? In what ways are these things that I'm learning perhaps stepping stones for me to move forward in growing and knowing God better? And we've considered a lot of things so far along the way. We've been at this for a little while. To name just a few, we've looked at the majesty and greatness of God. We've looked at the word of God. We've looked at the faithfulness of God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the love of God. Just last week, if you were here, you may remember that we looked at the jealousy of God, which was a tricky one, I think. It's one that we might tend to misunderstand, just based on our own experience and our own perceptions own experiences with jealousy. And what we discovered, though, when we came here together and we looked at this, is that God's jealousy is very much unlike ours, unlike our jealousy. It doesn't come from a place of insecurity or desperation or anything like that. It comes from a place of what you could call a committed, zealous love on the part of God, because he wants to know us and he wants us to know him in a committed, real way. And so now for this week, we have got, I think, another tricky characteristic to consider together. Once again, we're looking at the justice and the wrath of God. And here's where I think that this gets tricky for many of us. We hear that title, the justice and the wrath of God, and maybe you're thinking right now, hey, wait a minute, I'm confused. What happened to the love of God from 2 weeks ago? I liked that, you know, Doug. In fact, you told us that at that point that God is love, that he's not merely a loving God, but that he is love. He's the source of love. He's the fountain of all love. And so how could you even suggest to us that God is a God of justice and wrath? You're confusing me, Doug. That seems contradictory to me somehow. And to be perfectly honest with you, I can remember a time in my own life when I would have said something very similar to that, which is probably why I can express it so easily. In fact, I might have gotten not just upset about it. I might have gotten downright angry and hot-tempered about it if you were to suggest it to me. How could God possibly be a loving God and be a just and wrathful God? Is he like schizophrenic or something? That sounds bonkers. I might have said that. I mean, it's hard for you to imagine that. Can you imagine me saying something like that? Maybe not. It shouldn't be. But more importantly, can you see the irony in that? Can you see the irony in that? That I would have seen such a suggestion as being unjustifiable. That such a suggestion would have warranted my outrage. I mean, is that not ironic somehow? And I think that response is very instructive, actually. That kind of reaction, I think it's worth us exploring that a bit. I mean, just consider our current moment, okay? Just consider 2020 for a second. And some of you are thinking, Doug, I don't want to. I don't want to consider 2020, Doug. That's why I came here. I'm trying to forget about it. But if that's you, though, I would say hang in there with me this morning. Hang in with me, because this message, what we're talking about here, may actually be very helpful to you if that's how you feel about things. But again, though, let's consider 2020. Has there been a time that you can think of in recent history when we've heard as much talk and as much demand for justice as we have in 2020? Coming from all different directions, right? Coming from all sides, not just one, and arising from all kinds of issues, not just one. And then similarly, can you think of a time in recent history in which we've both heard and seen so much public outrage, so much anger against acts of injustice, against perceived acts of injustice, however you want to put it? I mean, yowzes, it's been quite a year on this front. And that's an understatement even. And yet, ironically, to go along with this, ironically, can you think of a time in your own lives in which there has been such a dismissive attitude, or even a disdainful attitude, for any suggestion that God, if there is a God, might be a God of justice and wrath? It's easily dismissed. In other words, the suggestion that God would demand justice in this world, that God might actually get outraged over what he would deem to be wrong, what he would deem to be evil, is what he would deem to be offensive. Some would suggest that that kind of talk is primitive and archaic and outdated. And yet we ourselves, we do these very things regularly and confidently, We demand justice. We get outraged about things. It's ironic. But as it relates to God, coming back to Him and Him doing these things, this is precisely what the Bible puts forth from front to back, actually. However, I think that just like with the jealousy of God that I was just mentioning a moment ago, many of us have a deep misunderstanding of what it is that we're talking about when we refer to God as a God of justice and as of wrath. So, for instance, if we take it on its own terms, the Bible would seem to suggest that without a proper understanding of the justice and wrath of God, that we actually cannot fully or truly understand the love of God. And if we do, here's what I'm thinking. If we do nothing else this morning, I think it would be great if we could just begin to wrap our heads around what I just said right there. That without a proper understanding of the justice and wrath of God, we can't truly have an understanding of the love of God. So in other words, I just want to drill this down a little bit more. Maybe you would say this morning, yes, I want to know God. I want to know Him better. But I don't think that I want to know about this, Doug. Okay? I want to better understand the love of God. But what you're talking about here, this messes with my head. It kind of conflicts with my understanding of His love. And so, I don't know. I don't know if I can totally click in here with you. But please get this. By putting on those kinds of blinders, just want to see it this way. By putting on those kinds of blinders, we trade in a full panoramic view of God's love for a very limited and a very diminished view of God's love. It's kind of like tearing a chapter out of a book. I mean, if you can imagine doing that, it's like tearing a chapter out of a book, you know? It inevitably alters and it even confuses the storyline. In fact, I would go a bit further than that and say that when we do this, when we try to remove truths of God from God's word, things that make us feel uncomfortable, we actually trade out one view, one understanding of God for another, which is what the Bible refers to as idolatry. As R.C. Sproul put it, a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, but no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol, which is to say, is a God of our own making. And so when we remove the justice and wrath of God from the character of God, we inevitably redefine not just the love of God, but God Himself, which I hope you'll agree is a dangerous thing to do. And so here's what I'm hoping we can do this morning together. Let's slow down a bit and let's just take a closer look at this. Let's examine this. Let's try to take things on the Bible's terms, on God's word's terms. And so I've got three things for us to look at this morning as we attempt to do that. One, I would like us to consider the premise of God's justice and wrath. Secondly, I'd like us to give more consideration of our problem with God's justice and wrath. And then lastly, I would like us to look at the propitiation of God's justice and wrath. And I realize that's a 50-cent word. I'll explain later if you don't understand it. So let's do it. To begin with, the premise of God's justice and wrath. And so when we're talking about a premise, well, what we're really talking about is a source. We're talking about a foundation, like, you know, where am I getting this stuff from? And for me, in terms of my own foundation, what I'm speaking from is God's word. I mean, that's my source material. That's always my source material. And so what does the Bible have to say about this? And not just a thread here or a thread there, but how does the Bible present this aspect of who God is in the whole tapestry of Scripture? So we're looking for the big picture view on this. We're always trying to do this. And so allow me to just share multiple threads for you from a variety of places. We're going to begin in the Old Testament, and I think the best place for us to begin is with what you've got printed for you from Nahum chapter 1. And so this is the prophet Nahum. This is chapter 1. These are his very opening statements. And so this is pretty wild. I mean, this is a wild opening that he's got for us. He says this, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. This is where he's starting with whoever it is that he's sharing this message with. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And of course, I mean, there's nothing coded here, I don't think. You know, there's nothing very riddlesome about this. The implications are quite clear that God is not our peer, but that he is our superior. We're answerable to him, not the other way around. Right? And another implication here is that God's love doesn't cause him to overlook sin. He's not cavalier about our offenses and our rejection of him as our true superior. In fact, he's portrayed here, if you're thinking, he's portrayed here as a judge. That's why it says that he's not allowing the guilty to go unpunished. But this is just one threat. This is just one threat. Here's another one. The writer of Exodus. I'm going to just stick with the Old Testament. The writer of Exodus in the 15th chapter says this of God: in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Or here are some sobering words about God's justice and wrath from the prophet Isaiah. I'll start in chapter 13. We hear the voice of God saying this: I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Or chapter 26, also in Isaiah. Isaiah says this: behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In other words, a day will come, is what we're being told here. A day will come when all that has been hidden in darkness will finally come to light. There will be no more spin, right? No more dressing up evil as good, explaining it away. God will bring all things to light. Why? Why will he do this? It's because he's a God of both justice and wrath. He's not indifferent to the evil and the wrongdoing of this world. And this is a repeated refrain throughout all of the Old Testament. In fact, for that reason, many of us have a particular view. When we think about the Bible, we have a particular view of it. We have a very difficult time trying to reconcile the Old Testament with the New Testament. The idea being that the Old Testament seems to portray this angry God who is completely and totally devoid of kindness, who is completely and totally devoid of grace and mercy. Right? But then with the New Testament, the way that we perhaps view the New Testament is to think that, well, the New Testament just does away with all that. Which is why I like the New Testament. And that there we finally encounter the love of God, almost as though these were two different gods, like Jekyll and Hyde. You guys know Jekyll and Hyde? As if that's what we get between old and new. As if God was confused somehow, as though God were schizophrenic, like I mentioned. But actually, that's not at all what we encounter in the Bible. It's just not true. The God of the Old Testament is actually far more kind, far more gracious, far more merciful than we tend to give him credit for. And the God of the New Testament is actually far more just and outraged over sin and over evil than we tend to give him credit for. And we will see this cohesion if we're looking for it as we move along here, and I would encourage you, you know, keep a lookout for it. But for now, though, we need to move on to our second point. So we've looked at the premise of God's justice and wrath. It's clearly and undeniably expressed throughout the Bible. In other words, we have to reconcile it. We have to come to terms with it somehow. We can't ignore it. That God isn't casual and cavalier about our sin, as we might hope, or that we might assume, that he's not our peer, that he's not our homeboy, okay? But that he's our superior, that he's holy, that he's righteous, and he demands righteousness and he demands justice. And so now what's our problem with this? What's our problem with this? With the justice and the wrath of God. After all, we do value and demand justice, don't we? I mean, this is where I began. I mean, come on now. I mean, it's undeniable. Human beings are absolutely obsessed with justice. I mean, I don't think I really need to convince us of this, but I mean, just think about the news. Think about the headlines. What is really popular? What are the most popular TV shows? What are the most popular movies that are out there? What are they about? They're about fighting crime. They're about overcoming evil, superheroes, detectives. I mean, I was thinking about the CSI. CSI, do you guys know CSI? What does it stand for? Crime Scene Investigation. Man, I remember when there was just one CSI show. I don't even know how many there are now. There's a whole slew of them. You've got like CSI Miami, you've got CSI New York, you got CSI Cyber. Justice sells. Overthrowing evil, it sells. We can't get enough of this stuff. But why? Why? Why can we not get enough of this stuff? Here's why. You and I, we have been made in the image of this same God. We have been made in the image of a God who values justice and righteousness and who demands it. And so coming back around, what's our problem with this? What's our problem with this? Please look at our other passage from John 3. I'm just going to pick this up in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know this one, right? This is one of those threads. John 3:16. You can find it in every end zone known to man. You know, somebody's holding up a sign. But many of us don't know what comes after it. And I think it's really interesting to keep reading. So let me keep reading. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. And now get this part right here. This is verse 19. This is the verdict. I mean, you get what he means by that, right? This is the verdict. In other words, this is the judgment. This is the breach of God's justice and righteousness. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Brought to light. So there it is. There's our problem. That's our problem. We like to see justice and righteousness being upheld in the world. We do. We look for it. We long for it. We demand it. We get angry when people fail to meet our expectations and our demands about it. And yet we don't like injustice being pointed out in our own lives. We don't like the light of righteousness shining into the dark corners of our lives and into the dark corners of our hearts and exposing stuff. We don't like it putting its demands on us. Makes us squirm. Want to run off into the dark, hide under a rock, like a bug. And so do you see what's going on here? You see what's going on here? God isn't the Jekyll and Hyde in this story. Like maybe we tend to think of them. We are. We're the Jekyll and Hydes. We're the ones who were schizophrenic. We're the ones who were confused. Drop down with me to verse 31. Jesus says of himself, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. This is just a repeated thing that we come across all over the Bible. John highlights it a lot. And so if they're not accepting his testimony, whose testimony are they accepting? And at bottom, they're accepting their own testimony. We have a very high opinion of our own notions of justice in our own outrage We tend to think highly of it while hiding our own injustice. And what we're doing when we do that, what we're doing when we look out and we judge others and we think that we have insights into what they're doing and what they're doing, and that's not just. Can you believe that over there? What we're doing, and man, you know what? I mean, this is just a little footnote. Isn't it crazy that we're all doing this? That all of us, I mean, maybe I should just speak for myself, I guess. I'll speak for myself. See if you identify with this. Looking out and thinking that I'm the enlightened one all the time. Like, I've got this perch up here and I'm seeing everything clear and all these jokers out here. What one of these guys gonna, come on guys, you know, like I'm the enlightened one. And yet I think that we're all doing this. No wonder the world's such a mess. If we're all assuming that we're right and that everybody else is just like, at the very least, just a little bit behind, you know, like close, but you know, this is why God says, judge not, lest you be judged. Vengeance is mine. Leave it to me. Leave it alone. Don't touch that stuff. That's for me. Here's why. Our vengeance is dangerous. Our anger is clouded. It's tainted. It doesn't see clearly. It's not up on a high perch. It's mixed up. But whoever has accepted the testimony of Jesus has certified that their testimony is broken, but that God's alone is truthful. As Jesus said, I'm above all. I'm the one who's seen clearly here. I'm the only one who reserves the right to exercise justice and wrath in the world. And get this, his anger is slow. That's what we read in that passage from Nahum, chapter 1. His anger is slow. It's not hasty. Our anger is hasty. It boils up and it explodes. In most cases, rarely does it not. His anger isn't hasty. He's patient with us. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. His anger is being patient with you and me right now. So patient. His anger is generous towards us. But get this, though. He's not just patient with us. And beyond that, his patience isn't enough. We need more. We need more of God's generosity. His patience cannot heal us. His patience cannot justify us. His patience cannot atone for our sins. And so this brings us to our last point, the propitiation of God's justice and wrath. And I said this is a 50-cent word. What does propitiation mean? It means, I think one way that you could say it is satisfaction. It's appeasement to satisfy God's right, clear-headed, just anger towards my sin and your sin. So where does that come from? And this is where you get the incredible loggerhead. I said at the beginning, you can't truly fully understand the love of God without understanding the justice and wrath of God. And in Jesus, these two things collide. And it's a mess. I'll read it for you, okay? I said earlier that we have a misconception of the Old Testament and the New. You can go through the New Testament and over again, you can find Jesus saying things that'll make the hair stand up on your arms about God's justice. But you can go to the Old Testament and you can find tenderness, grace, mercy. I'm going to read from Isaiah again. I read earlier and it was some really hard stuff to take. Let me read this. This comes from Isaiah chapter 53. This is a prophecy referring to Jesus. Speaking of Jesus to come, he was despised and rejected by mankind. There it is again. They rejected his testimony. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. There it is. We held him in low esteem. Who is this joker? He's below me. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. This is propitiation right here. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the only way to come to terms with the fact that God is a God of justice and wrath. I'm going to share one more thing with us before we close this. I shared this with you before. I'm sure I will share it again. And it's because throughout the years, for I would say more than 20 years now, I've probably come back to this more than once a year. And it's because I have found it to be so very helpful in helping me to reconcile these things. How is it that God can be loving and God can also be just and angered? And let me read this. This is from a book called When God Weeps. This is a fictional account on the day of Christ's crucifixion. So we're getting a view of what's happening with Jesus. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft. Not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father! He must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath, but the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. I loathe these things in you. Can you feel my wrath? Of course, the writer goes on to say, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mere image of himself, sinks, drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The sun stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down to reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled it. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved, Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. I just want to ask, you know what? I don't think I've ever preached on John chapter 3 before, with John chapter 3, verse 16, which is just the quintessential verse that people go to express the gospel. What do you do with your sin? Do you hide it? Do you pretend it's not there? Where can we go? What could we do? I mean, I read some of these passages. What do we do in the face of a just God who demands righteousness, who demands justice of us? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe that this morning? Do you know that for yourself? If you don't, I would encourage you in the most loving way to take this very seriously. And please know, I am completely available to you to talk about this. Let me pray. Father, I'm just humbled right now. I'm just humbled by just how counterintuitive this all is. Just pierced to the heart over the reality of your patience towards me and my sin and my stubbornness and my smugness and my arrogance. Just how patient you are with me and how you still pursued me even though you knew what a mess I am. God, I pray that all of my friends here could know your smile upon their lives, could breathe easy under the atoning love of Jesus Christ, that they would know the satisfaction that you know because of the sacrifice of your Son. And God, I pray that he would be high and lifted up in our minds and our hearts for the remainder of this service, for the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.